Lee, could I catch you off guard?
Sorry.
Heavenly Father, we come to you with our praise and thanks, Lord, for you are God. You are holy and just and true. We just want to praise you and thank you. And thank you, Lord God, that we can come and share our requests for prayer with one another, and that we will uplift these requests throughout the week, Lord. And we lift them to you and just ask that you would intervene on each behalf, that you will work out your will and your glory, Lord, in each circumstance and situation. We praise you for your word. We thank you for your word, Lord, and as Billy brings it forth to us, just quicken our ears, Lord, to what you have for us, Lord, and that we might grow in you and become obedient to you and be doers of your word, not just hearers.
Yes.
We give you praise and thanks again, for you are God. There is none greater than you. None
Amen.
Than you.
Amen.
We worship and praise you. We love you because you love us.
Amen.
In Jesus' name.
Amen. Thanks, Lee. Well, please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. last week, at the end of chapter 4, we were introduced to the subject of Jesus as high priest. Look back at verse, if you're there, at chapter 5, look back at verse 14 of chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we said that phrase, let us therefore come boldly, might sound better or to the way we talk today under its if in its literal translation, which is may we come near with freedom to the throne of grace. To say we come boldly does not mean you come in the least bit arrogantly or assumingly in any kind of way, but we can come freely like a child might feel free to come to their own, you know, to their earthly father for something. And so he continues to develop this subject of Jesus as high priest on into chapter 5. And why did we say this would be such an important topic for the Jewish Christians he's writing to here? Why would this be an important topic? What did we say?
Access.
Yeah, yeah. And it would have been... That kind of access would have been a subject near and dear to a Jew's heart because the only way they knew their entire lives to approach God was through a high priest who would make intercession to God on their behalf. So a Jew in this day, they would have never dreamed of approaching God on their own. And that's why you see so often in Scripture, when one of them, in Old Testament scripture, when one of them would have an encounter with God, they would just come utterly undone. Kind of like Isaiah. You remember Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. My eyes have seen the King." This was the only way they wouldn't have dreamed of coming to God on their own. It was always through their high priest. And now the writer is trying to explain that you no longer need an earthly high priest to approach God. You don't need a high priest, the high priest of Judaism, to approach God. But, I want to be clear on this because I don't think I did a good job of explaining this last week as I think back on it. He's not saying we don't need a high priest. We just read in verse 14 of chapter 4 that we have a high priest. He says, verse 14, we have a great high priest. He's not saying we don't have no need of a high priest. We all need a priest to mediate between us and our God because he's holy and we're not. So he's not saying we don't need one. He's saying we have one. You with me on that? I want to be clear on that. I'm not sure I made that real clear. Yeah, it's not a high priest to the Levitical high priest of Judaism. So he's saying you don't need an earthly high priest. Jesus is our high priest, and he is far, far better than the high priest of Judaism. But now, a Jew might say, well, what makes Jesus qualified to be a high priest? I mean, my eternal destiny is riding on this. How do I know he's capable? How do I know he's qualified? I think I heard J. Vernon McGee say, how do I know he's passed the bar exam to stand before God and make intercession for me? And a Jew would obviously, and you and I should want to know, it's not just a Jewish thing, you and I should want to know the same thing. How do we know that Jesus is qualified to do that? Which brings up another question that I started asking myself this week. What's the difference between praying for someone and interceding for someone? You ever thought about that? What's the difference? Is there a difference between praying for someone and interceding for someone? What say you, Brother JD?
We pray for a lot of people, okay? When we pray, deeper sense of prayer. We're sincere. Not saying we're not sincere with others, but a lot of prayer is a prayer, casual prayer.
Yeah.
When we intercede for someone, we're taking them to the throne of God, just the best way.
Somebody else had their hand over here.
Yeah. It's a good way to love somebody, to extend love to somebody. Detailed sense of prayer.
Right.
You can almost put yourself in that person's shoes.
Yeah.
Pray for them. What if it was me that had this malady? You know?
Yeah.
I pray you.
Yeah.
You intervene for me.
What were you going to say?
You know, it's bothering me. I talked to Kyle, gave a good answer, Chandler, because I talked to him about it Friday night. Kyle said, if an unbeliever needs prayer, they can't pray, right, because they're an unbeliever, or pray. But if they ask someone who is a follower of Christ to pray for them, you know, so his answer was like, you know, if an unbeliever comes to you with prayer,
right,
does my prayer go farther?
Right. What say you?
I already talked to you about that this week. my view is a little bit different than how some others may take it. Intercession is that you are going in place of a person before God. And so it's... Yeah, like JD says, you're ramping. Maybe he's saying that it's ramping up your prayer for somebody.
Yep.
Well, praying is praying. And praying is all that. It's praising. It's just talking with God. But it's also praying for other people and bringing requests to God. But I look at different intercession. Is in place of that person. Jesus is our intercessor. You know, the high priest went in before the people. The people didn't represent themselves. They expected the priest to go on their behalf. And so, I can't go on your behalf before God. I can pray for you. That's the way I feel, you know, that I can pray for you. I ask that God intervene in your life and that his will be done.
Yeah.
But I can't go and like David and say, God, remember your covenant? you know, take your right hand out of your coat pocket and slay this guy.
Yeah.
You know, I understand David in the Psalms and his relationship with God. It's like, I know God, and I have the Old and the New Covenant before me now, so I know that I don't go and approach God the way David did.
Yeah.
It's a
really difficult question. The Holy Spirit asked me that this week. I don't know why he did, but I did throw it out to a few people, and answers were all over the board. It's a tough question.
Yeah,
that's a good way to say it. Yeah.
Interceding in a fight.
And I thought about that. Yeah. It's like, is interceding and representing, are those two different things, or are those the same thing? It's very, very difficult. I think that's what Dick is meaning by physical, yeah.
I agree.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's a good way to say it. Yeah. And Scripture says there's one mediator. The man, Christ Jesus. Anyway, we could debate. It's not a debate. I'm not here to say anybody's right or wrong. It's just a difficult question, and I like stretching my brain. Do what now? I can't remember. Yeah, I did look it up, yeah, but I walked away with still not a whole lot of answers. But anyway, so back to our point. I didn't chase that rabbit a little bit. I like doing that. But a Jew might say, prove to me Jesus is qualified to be this high priest. And so that's what the writer is doing in chapter 5. So let's look at chapter 5. Look at verse 1. Now, we just read it. He just said, we have a great high priest, so let us come boldly before the throne. Verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he, meaning God the Father, it was he who said, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order, according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain." Amen to that, since you have become dull of hearing. There's a lot of stuff in those 11 verses, I'm just telling you. First of all, in the first two verses, he gives us basically a fourfold checklist of qualifications, you might say, for a high priest. Do you see him there? He look at him. He says he must be, number one, taken from among men. Number two, appointed by God. Three, they got to be able to offer sacrifices for sins. And I see number four is be sympathetic to man. Now, some people see three, some people see four. You see all that? You with me on those? Let's look at each one of those. First of all, it says, for every high priest is taken from among men. Anybody ever heard of what's called the hypostatic union? Anybody ever heard of that? It's a big old theological fancy theological word makes you. So they make those up so you sound smart. In its simplest form, the hypostatic union simply states that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. See, you knew the answer to that. You knew what it was. The hypostatic union is the union between the two natures of Jesus, the divine and the human. Jesus was a man, but he was also God. Can't explain that, but we just know it's true. It's divinely revealed. As J. Vernon McGee used to always say, he was very man of man and very God of God. That's the way he always put it. And that's a good way to put it. And this is a thing that cults often get wrong. Cults that call themselves Christian, this is what they a lot of times will get wrong. They don't understand the two natures of Jesus. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses focus on his humanity, but they discount his divinity. And I read that Christian Scientologists will focus on his divinity, but they want to ignore his humanity. Either extreme is wrong. Yes, he was God, but yes, Jesus was 100% man. You with me? Galatians 4:5 said, God sent forth his son born of a woman. So he was a man. He was completely human. But now if I were to ask you, which is more important, Christ's humanity or his divinity? Divinity. What would you say? Which is more important, his divinity or his humanity? That's a great answer. Great answer. Yes. It's vitally important that you see, you get the gold star. It's vitally important that you understand Jesus' humanity is every bit as important as his divinity. Let me say it again. Jesus' humanity is every bit as important as his divinity. Now, why would I say that? Well, first, you could do a whole Sunday school lesson on this topic, but for our purposes here in our study of Jesus as high priest, he had to be 100% man or he would not be qualified. He would have been right out of the gate, he would have been disqualified for being a high priest according to Jewish law. Because the writer says there, every high priest is taken from among men. God never asked angels to be high priests. Why not? Why couldn't an angel be a priest? Why this qualification that he needs to be a man? To save man?
They don't understand man.
Yeah, they don't understand man. If he wasn't a man, he couldn't have compassion or deal gently with man, which is, as we said, it's the fourth qualification. You see it there in verse 2. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray since he himself is also subject to weakness. Did I cut somebody off over here?
I interrupted. No,
you didn't interrupt me. Yeah, you're exactly right. An angel or any other being cannot be sympathetic to our plight. Angels can't understand what we go through any more than we can understand what they go through. You with me? So he had to be a man. Now,
but men didn't choose the high priest. The Jewish men did not choose the high priest.
No, that's right. Yeah.
High priest by.
Yeah.
God, however he did it.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, he was chosen. It was God's election. They didn't choose to be it. So what's the application here for us? I mean, how should remembering, feeling. The high priest feeling sympathetic, I think is the word used there. How should that affect our own sins and failures, how we treat others? Who should be just as understanding? Absolutely. That's exactly right. You know, yeah, well, you can. What I'm saying is... How often do we as Christians get mad at non-Christians for acting like non-Christians? We do it all the time, you know? And 1 Corinthians 6, Paul said, you remember this scripture? Let me just read it to you. This just comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And what's the next line? Do you remember? As was some of you. We've been there, and sometimes we get upset with unsaved folks for being for acting unsaved. We need to be sympathetic. Now, I'm not saying being sympathetic does not mean you condone it, but we've been there, and that's the point he's trying to make. So a high priest needs to be a man, because a man understands what a man is going through. So Christ's humanity is vitally important, and it cannot be valued more than his divinity. Does that make sense? You with me on all that? Any thoughts? True. Yeah. The only being that could represent man would be another man, you know. Yeah, exactly right. I don't know. Yeah, could be. I hadn't heard that. He said he had thought he had read somewhere that Jewish rabbis used angels to intercede for them. They may have. We talked about that. They valued, remember at the very beginning of this book, they talked about, he kept trying to prove why Jesus is better than angels. And the reason was the Jews were, they were crazy about angels. I mean, not saying that we shouldn't be, but they're not to be worshiped. But anyway, good question. But then look at the next qualification here. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. Every high priest is appointed. Down in verse 4, he's going to tell us, he told us, no man takes the honor of priesthood upon himself. I have a little brother who received an appointment to attend West Point for college. You can't apply, you can't just decide you want to go to West Point for college. You can't do that. You got to get an appointment. There are two types of appointment. You can get a congressional appointment and a service-connected appointment. You don't just decide that's where you're going to go to school. Doesn't matter how much money you got. Same way you couldn't decide just to be a high priest. You had to be appointed. And trust me, there were places in Scripture where people tried to be priests that weren't appointed. Can you think of examples in Scripture where that happened? Saul was one of them, yeah. And he lost his kingdom, basically, over that move. No. Uzziah, yeah, he was. He was one struck with leprosy. You're right. Korah was another one. He got swallowed up by the earth. An earthquake ate him. So it's not a good career move to be take on, to try to be a priest when you're not called. It's not good.
It seems like there were some guys carrying the ark, too, and one reached out when it was about
to fall. Yeah, but that wasn't because they were trying to be a priest. Yeah, I think they just because they reached out and touched. No, I think they were Levites. They reached out and grabbed it. I think. I won't fight you over it because I'm not 100%. Yeah, I just read that. I'm reading through the Bible again, and I'm always like, man, Lord, that's tough. You know, you're holding the ark. It's the ark, and he didn't want it to fall, and he just instinctively. I know he was told not to touch it, but you just can't help yourself. Anyway, that's a whole nother. And notice, he says he's appointed for men in things pertaining to what? What is it? Pertaining to God. A priest deals with things pertaining to God, and we made that point. The big distinction between a priest and a prophet was what? Come on, y'all remember this. It's all about who's dialing who on the phone. The prophet brings God to man. The priest brings brings man to God. You with me? That's the difference. The priests in the Old Testament, to my knowledge, didn't prophesy and tell the people what God had to say. That was the ministry of the prophet. The priest represented man to God, before God. He was appointed for men and things pertaining to God. And then we see the third qualification for a high priest. He must be able to offer sacrifices for man. For every high priest taken from among men, there's one, appointed for men and things pertaining to God, there's two, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. You had to be able to offer sacrifices. Why did you need to be able to offer sacrifices?
Did you go to the temple?
That's kind of the whole point. Like we said, we all need a priest to mediate between us and our God. We need a priest to bring our sacrifice to God. You and I can't bring our sacrifice to ourselves. Only someone approved by God could enter into his presence and offer sacrifices. That's why only the high priests were allowed and anointed to go into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. Does that make sense? So, go ahead. To atone for sins. To my knowledge, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies.
I had to go to the temple.
Yeah.
I couldn't just go out in the middle of the field, build an altar, and make one sacrifice.
You could. It gets kind of complicated. There's burnt offerings. There's sin offering, and I'm talking about specifically for the sin offering. That was the sin that was done by the high priest. He went into the Holy of Holies and he sprinkled the blood on all four sides of the thing. He went through a whole big ordeal.
Well, I understand what he's asking. It's like, if I felt I had some certain kind of sin, then would I bring my animal to the priest? And
yes.
Then
yeah. You would bring it to the priest and he would do it. You'd lay your hand on that animal's head and he would slit his throat and do all that. So. And then the fourth qualification we see is he must be sympathetic to man. Look how it reads in verse 2. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Now, don't look now, but I think the writer of the Hebrews just called us ignorant. But seriously, what does that mean? He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray. What do you think that means? What does he mean by those that are ignorant going astray?
Those who don't have the knowledge of God that he does. And, you know, it's kind of like the couple who sold the land and said they were going to give all the money to God.
Yeah.
And then they decided to keep some of
it. Yeah.
They made a vow to the Lord.
That's right. Yeah.
Ignorance means you don't know what you don't know.
There you go.
Stupidity
there you go.
Is, to me, stupidity is you know better than you do it anyway.
Yeah, you're both right. You're getting closer. The Bible, especially the Old Testament, actually has quite a bit to say about what it calls sins of ignorance and sins of willful sins or presumptuous sins. A sin of ignorance, just like you just said, it means you didn't know any better. You messed up. You made a mistake. We get that. But what do we mean by presumptuous, willful sins? What is that? What's that about? What are presumptuous sins?
You know
it's wrong. Yeah. You're presuming. Oh, God. Maybe. I disagree with that, and I'll explain why. Presumptuous sins, just what they just said. It's when you know it's sin, you do it anyway. You know it's wrong. You knew it was wrong. You did it anyway. And you notice he does not say here he can have compassion on those who are willfully going astray. You do see that, right? He doesn't say that. It's only the ignorant. Because actually, now watch this. This is important. Actually, God's law offered no remedy and no sacrifice for willful, presumptuous sins. It didn't. Numbers 15:30, the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people. Period, end of discussion. When we get to chapter 10 of Hebrews, he's going to say, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So the law offered no remedy, no sacrifice for willful or presumptuous sins. But now wait a minute, because I know what some of you are thinking. You may be sitting here thinking, hold on a minute. I've done a little willful sinning in my life. You know, I've sinned. I knew full well when I went into it, it was sin. But I did it anyway. I caved into the temptation. Are you trying to tell me God's law offers me no remedy for my plight? That's not what I'm saying at all. That's not what Scripture's saying at all. Let me give you some of the Bible translations, because I think it'll help you, of this word presumptuous. The New Living Translation calls it brazenly. The New American Standards calls it defiantly. The literal Young's literal translation, with a high hand, amplified, willfully and defiantly. With a hard hand of arrogance, wittingly. Dr. Bob Utley, he's still living. He was a Old Testament seminary professor. I like to listen and read some of his stuff. He says this phrase means literally with a high hand. Which could denote defiance. It's the Hebrew word yad, Y-A-D, long A. This is the same, here's what I'm trying to tell you. This is the same phrase Satan used, Isaiah 14:13. For you have said in your heart, I will descend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. This is wide-eyed, shake your fist in the face of God, defiant rebellion against God. That's what willful, presumptuous sins are. It's not, hey, I knew it was wrong, but I caved into the temptation and I did it anyway. You see the difference? I want you to see the difference. Isaiah 14:13, yes.
But what's the original verse in Hebrews that you're talking about?
Was Hebrews 10... It was Numbers 15:30 in the Old Testament, Hebrews 10:26 and 7. So it's just like I'm the captain of my life. I do, God, you can just take a hike. I do what I want to do. That's what they mean by presumptuous sins. So anyway, the point to all this is that the high priest can have compassion on the ignorant. Here in verse 2. Leviticus 4 deals with sins of ignorance, if you've read through that. And Jesus, as our high priest, takes care of sins the sins of ignorance. He even takes care of the sins when we don't even realize we've sinned. That's how awesome he is. Now pay attention here, because here's where the writer begins to separate Jesus really as being superior to the earthly Levitical high priesthood. Look at verse 3. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. We mentioned this last week, I think. One of the limitations of the Levitical priesthood was the first thing that he had to do was go offer sacrifices for his own sin before he could offer sacrifices for your sin. He had to do that before he could atone for the people. But Jesus didn't have to do that. He never had to do that. He wasn't required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer a sacrifice of sin, because he was sinless. That's what makes him better. In his humanity, he was subject to the weakness of the flesh, but he never gave in to it, right? So because of that, he didn't have to go in and offer a sacrifice for his sins. He went in to the throne room of God, made one sacrifice for us all, none for himself, and he sat down at the right hand of God because he knew no sin. We talked about while he was here on earth. You know, there's no record in Scripture where he ever went to the temple and made any kind of sacrifice for sins. And the priests, you know, is they were trying to catch him on anything they could. They would have called him out on that, but it was because they couldn't accuse him of any sins. So those are sort of the qualifications of the priesthood, if you will. Any thoughts on those first three verses? I feel like I'm kind of rambling. And then watch this. No man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. It was a privilege of the highest order to become a priest. And as we said, they were chosen by God. They were appointed. You couldn't apply for the job. You could only be a priest by God's election, by his choice. And Jesus himself, the very Son of God, didn't choose to become a high priest. God appointed him as high priest. He humbled himself. Paul tells us over in Philippians 2 that Jesus himself, who was the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. That's the NIV translation of that verse. Just like Aaron, the first high priest. Aaron was called by God to be a priest. Jesus was called by God to be a priest. Is there an... Can you see the application for your own personal ministry in that? You may wish you had this gift or that gift within the church, but let me tell you, if God's not called you to it, don't do it. You may want that gift, but unless God has given you that gift, don't do it. You need to be called, whatever, in answer to the call to whatever gifts he's given you. That's kind of the application I see in that. The high priests were called. They didn't choose. No one woke up. You just couldn't wake up one day and say, I think I'll be a high priest. You know, that's a cool job. You didn't do that. That's right. His will. That's exactly right. Not yours. That's exactly right. And that's what he says in the next verse. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said of him. Now, he meaning it was God the Father who said to Jesus, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. That's a quote from Psalms 2, verse 7. And then you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. That's a quote from Psalm 110. Just a side note on Psalm 110. It's a really short, really interesting psalm. Verse 1 of Psalms 110 is quoted 25 times in the New Testament. Verse 4 of 110 is quoted 4 times in the New Testament. And in the book of Hebrews, there are about, according to some, 10 allusions, or if you will, or direct quotes even, of Psalm 110. So it's quoted a lot. It must be an important psalm. So notice he says there, you're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. In the priesthood in the Old Testament, there were orders. You had the Levitical order, meaning priests who came from the tribe of Levi. Aaron, the first high priest, came from the tribe of Levi. He was the Levitical, but now we're introduced to another order, the order of Melchizedek. All right, so obvious question. Who is Melchizedek? Where did this guy come from?
He was the guy who was king of Salem or Jerusalem, and he took the offerings from Abram when Abram won back Lot and a whole bunch of other stuff.
Yeah. Well,
he's a type of Christ, in my opinion, but that's controversial.
Debatable. If you're new to Bible study and you're thinking, I had never heard of this dude named Melchizedek, if you want some interesting reading and you want to find out everything we know about him, it can be found in Genesis 14. The only problem is we don't know very much. He's a really haunting, interesting figure. He just suddenly appears on the pages of Scripture, and then he suddenly disappears again on the pages of the Old Testament. He walks out of nowhere and then walks back into to nowhere. Scripture says he has no beginning of days, no end of days. I've always been fascinated by Melchizedek. And like I said, we first hear about him in Genesis 14. He's mentioned in Psalms, he's mentioned in Hebrews, but you don't really get any new information much about him. And as hard as it is for me, I'm going to resist the temptation to go down the road with Melchizedek, because when we get to chapter 7, then we will talk a lot about him. When we get to chapter 7, the writer is going to explain why the order of Aaron's priesthood was not adequate for the priesthood of Christ. So Jesus is not a high priest in the order of Aaron. He's a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Questions, comments on that? Melchizedek's a freaky guy, man. I agree. It's a debatable topic. Like Ellen said, it is. Some people, like myself, think he was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Probably most scholars do not think that. But anyway, where are we? Verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. What do you think that's referring to? What event do you think this is referring to?
Gethsemane.
Yeah, that's what most scholars agree. Scripture tells, we know of three times Jesus cried or wept. There are three times recorded in Scripture, I should say it that way, where Jesus wept. The death of Lazarus, he wept over the city of Jerusalem, and then in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this would seem to be a reference of when he was in the garden, because it says there, prayers and supplications to him who was able to save him from death. Most scholars believe that's what he's talking about. But then again, I look at this and I think, we have no idea how much Jesus prayed. We have no idea how much Jesus cried. It's not hard to imagine. There were multiple occasions, but we always feel like we got to pin it down. It probably is, but anyway, I got to hustle. And notice what else it says in verse 8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. You know, I don't like it. I hate even saying it. But the fact of the matter is, we don't learn very much when things are going well, do we? The learning is in the suffering. It's in the crucible of suffering that we learn dependence and obedience to God. When things are going good, we don't learn that much, because we ain't dependent on God. Why depend on God? Things are going well. I don't need God, you know. That's one of the things I think makes it so tough to be a Christian in America. We got everything we need. Anyway, I got to move on. Yeah. It's not, I'm glad you brought that up. It's not learn obedience in the sense that he was disobedient and he had to learn to be obedient. I'm not even sure I can explain it to you. He wasn't disobedient and then learned to be obedient, David.
Jesus revered his father. He revered
yeah.
his father.
Yeah.
Jesus even called his father God.
Yeah.
And if he's going to learn like men, if he's going to associate with us, then he had to learn how to be obedient.
Yes.
That
gets back to this, why I say you can't discount his humanity. He was human. He had to learn what it was like to be obedient in suffering. I mean, well, and even that, see, that's not even adequate. Jesus doesn't have, in his humanity, he did. Well, it's difficult. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. It's a tough concept. You know, I'm trying to find my place. Or you got my head sort of spinning. Yeah. 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 He learned what it meant to be me, you and I. You know, there's a lot of things you could say. Jesus can't relate to what I'm going through because he never went through it. Something specific. You'd be wrong in saying that, but you might think that. But you can't say Jesus can't relate to my suffering because nobody suffered like Jesus. Yeah, that's where the learning came in, because he was in the flesh. I know I'm not answering your question, Dick. It's a hard question. I'm trying my best to dance around it and avoid it. So, where am I here? Omniscient. He was omniscient in his humanity, but he took on omniscient in his divinity. That's hard to understand how he could be at the same time 100% man, but he was. That's that hypostatic. You can't explain it. Explain it away, though, and you lose your salvation. So, And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Because he knew no sin all the way through, suffering in the cross, he became the author of eternal salvation. He is, and he's more than an author in the way that we think of an author. He is salvation. He's the very essence of salvation. And then lastly, restating what he said earlier, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Like I said, there's a lot to be said about Melchizedek, and we'll get into him in chapter 7. We'll wait for that. But just deep stuff, man.
Yeah, it gets better in chapter 6.
Yeah.
Where he says we're going to leave behind the milk.
Yeah.
And now we're going to go into the meat.
Yeah. You ought to go home and read chapter 6, the end of the rest of this verse in chapter 6, because basically he says, you guys ought to know this stuff.
Yeah.
Why am I having to explain it to you? Yeah. But anyway, I'll close this out in prayer. Father, dismiss us now in your love. I pray that you would have and that you will continue to keep my mouth from error. These are deep waters, Lord, but we just love studying your word, and you are our great high priest, and you're beyond comprehension. We love you. We are amazed by you. We love you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.